We have an opportunity today to have on our panel Gordon Pruitt from Northwestern University, Northeastern.
That's the big 10 in me, I'm afraid.
Northeastern University from Boston, who has done his work at Yale, Oxford, and Princeton, and now serves as Associate Professor of Philosophy and Religion at Northeastern University in Boston. He will, I think, give us a little play on his own theme. Changed just a little bit, but I think with a fascinating change to it. Our second speaker today will be Charles Partee, who is professor of church history at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, and likewise has done work at Princeton. Both of our first two speakers from Princeton, where they received their doctorate. He is professor at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, and will talk on Calvin, and in his vita, many times the name of the reformer Calvin appears. It's unfortunate that we can't do more with the resumes and verbita of each one of our men, but one of the problems is that you take more time away from them, which I do not plan to do. Our third speaker will be James McHugh, who has done work at Xavier, Loyola, and at the University of Wisconsin, is currently professor of religion at the State University of Iowa at Iowa City. With a strong interest in the history of Christian theology and Christianity in the early church and also in the Reformation period. Our fourth speaker and responder is Father John Patrick Donnelly, who is from the Department of History at Marquette University. Gentlemen, shall we begin?
I should say first that the title of this paper does need its punctuation changed. It's Luther, Burma, and Freud on the bondage of the will, but bondage is the only word in quotation marks. So there is possibly a play there, I'm not sure. My purpose here is to address the issue of external reality or external power in the thought of Freud, Luther, and Burma. I've chosen them for three reasons. First, they agree that bondage is the condition of the self. Second, they present three major alternatives in understanding the role of external reality, namely dualism, Freud, holy otherness, Luther, and dynamic holistic voluntarism, Burma. Three, their views may be ordered in three steps, Freud, Luther, Burma, beginning with Freud's minimalist theology and maximalist psychology, moving through Luther's minimalist psychology and maximalist theology to Burma's maximalist psychology and maximalist theology. I do not claim any evolutionist or historical significance here. Rather, my point is to suggest a substantive analysis of the bondage of the will. My position on the matter may be expressed briefly. It is commonly held that the condition of bondage is the effect of the presence and immutable power of omnipotent external reality. On the contrary, it seems to me that the question of the bondage of the will must be addressed to the will itself rather than to external force. Freud does adopt this view at times, but, as I will argue, he finally espouses the supremacy of external reality. The Buddhist tradition presents the best-known systematic treatment of the bondage of the will from this voluntaristic perspective. However, I see in Jacob Burma's writing a powerful defense of voluntarism. As in the Buddhist view, Burma addresses the issue of the bondage of the will to the will itself. In his interpretation, the condition of God as well as man is dependent upon an analysis of the will. The condition of bondage is, in my view, really a condition of conflict and tension characteristic of the will itself. The introduction of a supreme external force resembles the arrival of a deus ex machina of Greek theater and epic poetry. In the end, there is no bondage. There is bondage, but no will. This is, of course, Luther's position. The conflict is resolved by revealing its inanity. Following the three-stage device I mentioned, I want to address the question of external reality in Freud's work. I referred earlier to Freud's maximalist psychology and minimalist theology. The Freudian corpus may be read as a systematic analytic of the self. His major theories, the structural theory, that is, ego, id, superego, and the theory of the instincts, eros and thanatos, propose that the dynamic of human experience may be understood in terms of forces which are, so to speak, internal. In the structural theory, the elements of the self are nothing more nor less than derivatives of the id and the id itself. The id is the reservoir of libidinal energy. The ego emerges as the organism's, that is the id's, quote, point of contact with external reality. The superego, with its complex of desire for identification with and fear of the parental figure, is that part of the id which governs behavior in the context of social existence through its control of sublimation and repression. The structural theory posits, in short, the possibility of a homeostatic balance among the conflicting internal forces of the self. The theory of the instincts replicates this general view in its suggestion that a balance of tension between eros, the drive of instinctual, that is, unconscious life, toward combination, joining, and attachment, and thanatos, the drive toward dissociation, morbidity, and death, is essential to life. 2. Freud's treatment of narcissism encourages the conclusion that the self is the object of its own love, in his concept of primary narcissism especially. In this phenomenon, the eros theme is played out within the structure of the self. Yet, Freud concludes that narcissism must be transcended, that love objects or object catheses must be found in the external world, first, of course, in the mother. If this does not occur, he says, we will, quote, fall ill, close quotes. Thus, despite the implication of the structural and instinct theories that the dynamic of the self and its bondage is internal, Freud commits himself to, one, an external world, and two, a theory of necessity, of ananke. The external world, the meaning of which Freud expounds in his reflections on the reality principle, is in fact reality. He writes, I quote, "The relation to the external world has become the decisive factor for the ego. It has taken on the task of representing the external world to the id, fortunately for the id, which could not escape destruction if, in its blind efforts for the satisfaction of its instincts, it disregarded that supreme external power." The neuroses represent simply symptoms of the inability to live with reality, that is, the external world. Quote, "In every one of the neuroses, it is not the reality of the experience, but the reality of the thought, which forms the basis for symptom formation." The limits of the intellect, logos, are set by inexorable necessity. Here is a glimpse of Freud's dualism and his minimalist theology. For in setting desire and ananke in opposition, he identifies the poles of the human endeavor. Between them, our God, logos, moves the entire human effort to know thyself. By, quote, "withdrawing their expectations from the other world and concentrating all their liberated energies into their life on earth, our heroes will probably succeed in achieving a state of things in which life will become tolerable for everyone and civilization no longer oppressive to anyone." Close quotes. What can prevent this life of emotional justice? Simply ananke. It should not be thought that Freud merely tossed off the notion of harsh necessity as a summary term for the chances and changes of life, the vicissitudes of existence. The term lives in his work with eros and thanatos as a cipher of possible wisdom, in Paul Ricoeur's words. In accepting the supremacy of ananke, there is, in fact, a kind of freedom. Luther's psychological minimalism may be illustrated from the bondage of the will in his three judgments made on the state of the self. First, the absence of any neutral ground for the soul between God and Satan and their kingdoms from which it may turn to one or the other. Two, the inanity of arbitrium. And three, the meaninglessness of the distinction between flesh and will insofar as they are presumed to identify natural faculties of man. It is, Luther writes, moreover, a mere dialectical fiction that there is in man a neutral and unqualified willing, nor can those who assert it prove it. For if God is in us, Satan is absent. Only a good will is present. If God is absent, Satan is present, and only an evil will is in us. Close quotes. There is no middle kingdom between God's and Satan's, quote, which are mutually and perpetually in conflict with each other, close quotes. The truth is otherwise. God on the one hand and Satan on the other are, quote, the movers and incitors of a servile will and engaged in a most bitter conflict with one another, close quote. There is no middle ground which is neither Christ nor a lie. The entire thrust of the scriptures is that Christ is absolutely necessary, not that the will may choose Christ or not from the ground of a middle position. For Luther, the will is bound to its master, whether Satan or God. Quote, it is placed between God and Satan like a beast of burden. If God rides it, it wills and goes whither God wills. If Satan rides it, it wills and goes where Satan wills. Nor can it choose to run to either of the two riders or to seek him out, but the riders themselves contend for the possession and control of it. Close quotes. Nothing is left to the will. In fact, the notion of a free will is a chimera. Erasmus, in his diatribe, had hoped to hold the ground for a will which could at least choose evil, if not good. Luther's attack on this weak position concludes that the will can choose neither evil nor good and thus has no power at all. It is true that man possesses a will of sorts. With respect to his, quote, faculties and possessions, close quotes, he is free to choose, quote, though even this is controlled by the free choice of God alone, who acts in whatever way he pleases, close quotes. But with respect to salvation and damnation, I quote again, man has no free choice, but is a captive subject and slave either to the will of God or to the will of Satan. Thus, free choice is an empty phrase of which the reality has been lost. With special reference to the promulgation of the law, Luther argued with Erasmus that the imperative and subjunctive moods in which the law was proclaimed, for example, if you will turn, have no other gods before you, and so forth, did not imply that man possesses the faculty to obey and love God. So to conclude would have been tantamount to granting to human will an ability to save itself, rendering God's saving work in Christ superfluous. On the contrary, says Luther, the function of the law is to show once and for all the impotence of the human will. The command to love, for example, shows, quote, the essential meaning of the law and what we ought to do, but not the power of the will or what we are able to do, but rather what we are not able to do, close quotes. If the law condemns, the promises of the gospel save. But the will is as impotent before the promises as before the law. Thus, Scripture, which is composed of the law and the gospel, utterly refutes free choice. Nor is it permissible to argue that although man may never choose God over Satan or good over evil, he might have done so. God's omnipotence implies that he sets in motion the realization of all potential from within himself. Since divine omnipotence permits no inaction, or as Luther says, idleness, no potential could escape realization. If there were a power in man to do good, it would be done. As Luther says, the words of Scripture include both actuality and potentiality. Close quotes. Further, the sin of Adam precludes the power of free choice to choose good or evil. Since in Adam all are in sin, no exception can be made for the will. And quote, original sin itself therefore leaves free choice with no capacity to do anything but sin and be damned. Close quotes. Luther's psychological minimalism is radical. A further example of his position is his treatment of the perennial argument that the lower or physical parts of man, flesh, are sinful, but his intellect and will, spirit, are noble and able to choose good. Luther's view of the distinction is quite different. By flesh, he means that which is condemned, as the scriptures say. The whole of man is subsumed then under this category, even those higher virtues which classical and Renaissance thought attributed to man as his saving powers. Thus, it is the whole man, his virtues as well as his vices, which is powerless, corrupt, and guilty. In stark contrast to the impotence of the self is the omnipotence of God. Luther's theological maximalism asserts that only God's will is efficacious. Only of God may it be said that he exercises free choice. This maximalism is argued under three headings in The Bondage of the Will. First, the divine source of faith and grace as the condition for salvation. Second, the omnipotence of God and the problem of evil, theodicy. And third, the doctrine of the God above revelation. All things, writes Luther, depend on faith. He who is without faith is nothing, but he who has faith has everything. Faith is not a faculty of the natural man. Faith, the primary condition for salvation, is necessarily a gift of God. Man neither attempts nor accomplishes anything toward his rebirth as a new creature in the kingdom of the Spirit, and he neither attempts nor does anything to remain in that kingdom. Now, quote, but the Spirit alone does both of these things in us, recreating us without us and preserving us without our help in our recreated state, close quote. The entire work is God's. God gives the commands of the law and fulfills them in his promises, quote, so that all things may be God's alone, both the commandments and the fulfilling of the commandments, close quote. He alone commands, he alone fulfills. God's grace is given freely and only because God wishes to give it, not because it is in any way merited. If grace were gained by merit, there would be no need for the work of God in Christ. I quote again, for if it is by my own effort that I obtain the grace of God, what need have I of the grace of Christ in order to receive it? Or what do I lack when I have the grace of God? In addressing the question of the omnipotence of God, Luther makes it clear that only God acts in the arena of salvation. Faith is not a quality or faculty of the natural man. But Luther goes further. The will and nature, which is averse from God, is also the work of God in his omnipotence. Thus, the lack of faith, as much as the having of faith, is, quote, no less subject to divine omnipotence and activity than all other creatures and works of God, close quote. God is the efficient cause of evil because of his omnipotent activity. As I have noted, Luther holds that the omnipotence of God implies a continuous motion, that is, a constant working out of his necessary and immutable will. With respect to evil works and evil men, Luther argues that God's omnipotence implies the necessity of their evilness. God is the efficient cause of evil in that, quote, he acts in evil men as they are and as he finds them, close quote. We cannot be other than what God ordains us to be, says Luther, unquote. Thus, God's foreknowledge and omnipotence are diametrically opposed to our free choice. For either God can be mistaken in foreknowing and also err in action, which is impossible, or we must act and be acted upon in accordance with his foreknowledge and activity. For even apart from grace, man is under the general omnipotence of God, who does, moves, and carries along all things in a necessary and infallible course. Close quotes. Why then are we commanded to obey God's laws and injunctions? For it is clear that no man, even by virtue of his will, can choose good even when it is proclaimed by God himself. As Erasmus argues, a God which commands obedience of those who can in no way obey is a capricious and unjust God. Luther's response to this charge seals his argument in favor of theological maximalism. For example, in the exegesis of Ezekiel's word of God, I desire not the death of a sinner, Luther holds, quote, that the preached and offered mercy of God, quote, is indeed revealed in the passage, but there is another, quote, hidden and awful will of God, according to which the sinner will perish and whose rule determines the sinner's state in the first instance. But, says Luther, quote, this will is not to be inquired into, but reverently adored, as by far the most awe-inspiring secret of the divine majesty, reserved for himself alone and forbidden to us much more religiously than any number of Corinthian caverns opening into hell. Arguments concerning theodicy, then, are of two sorts. The will of God as revealed, preached, and offered requires one sort of argument. But this approach to the question of God's justice is not relevant when God, quote, hides himself and wills to be unknown to us, close quote. God is, in short, the final cause of evil. This is no business of ours, says Luther. Quote, someone can be exalted above God as he is preached and worshipped, that is, above the word and right through which God is known to us and has dealing with us. And elsewhere, God, hidden in his majesty, neither deplores nor takes away death, but works life and death and all in all. For there he has not bound himself by his word, but has kept himself free over all things. Luther's theological maximalism and psychological minimalism stand in contrast to Freud's view of the bondage of the will, in that the external power, on the one hand, that is, Ananke, God revealed and hidden, and the human will, on the other, are in opposite order of significance. Ananke is mindless and monolithic. It is the function of the self to work out its own salvation through self-knowledge and self-analysis to the extent that this mindless exigency will allow. It will, so it seems, allow a great deal to Logos. God, revealed and hidden, is by contrast the sole actor in the drama of human destiny. The mere recognition of this overwhelming truth is itself not within the capacity of man's will. I want now to turn to the views of Jakob Bermann, whose maximalism, both theological and psychological, suggests that in addressing, as Freud did, the role of the human will as efficacious, and as Luther did, the role of God as efficacious, is to address one and the same power, one which is neither external nor internal, but both and neither. To clarify, I want to turn to Boehme's cosmology and anthropology. His cosmology is a psychology writ large. Boehme's primary cosmological and ontological term is ungrund. Ungrund is a, quote, state of absolute freedom and absolute will. The term designates not merely a state prior to nature or existence, although it is the final cause of existence, but rather the foundation of being. Boehme writes, if we consider and pass from the inward world into this outward visible world, we find that the essence of the external world has proceeded from the internal, viz., from the imagination or desire of the internal world. And we shall find in the external world the property of the two inward worlds, also how the wills of both properties are moving and manifest in the external world. To borrow Freudian terms for a moment, I understand inward world here to mean something like a cosmic unconsciousness, and external world to mean the manifestation of pure potentiality of ungrund. The point to note is that this creatio ex nihilo doctrine nevertheless names the nothing will and desire, that is, desire for manifestation. This is the ungrund, as Boehme puts it, out of nature, that is, before nature. Moreover, according to Boehme, at no time is ungrund bound by nature. It pervades and grounds existence, but it is not confined to its ground. The dynamic nature of the ungrund in manifestation is expressed in Trinitarian terms. First, there is the eternal ungrund, which Boehme compares to a mirror. For it is like an eye, he says, which sees and yet conducts nothing in the seeing wherewith it sees. That is, there is no object in this ungrund, only subject. This eternal ungrund is also the eternal will whose single characteristic is freedom. It seeks an object, but can find it only in itself. The eternal will is called Father and is the first of Brahma's three principles. The object generated from the will itself is the second of the three principles. It is called the Son or heart, Son, S-O-N. Ungrund is by this distinction grounded, and a perpetual tension or opposition is created between the Father and the Son. For the Father takes on definition only in contrast to the Son. As the creation of light implies the creation of darkness, so Boehme designates the Father as darkness and wrath, and the Son as light and love. The third element, or principle, of the dynamic emerges as the complex of the first two in the world of nature and man, the realm, he calls, of the spirit. Boehme's cosmology is Trinitarian in the classical sense, that there are one essence and three persons. The structure represents a complete coincidentia oppositorum. It is a dynamic of eternal generation. At no point, however, is it other than ungrund, absolute will, in its unmanifested essence. Now, this cosmology implies a radical voluntarism. Boehme uses the word Lust, German word, to describe the free will of God out of nature. That is, the hidden God is nothing but free will. This God requires nothing. All is his, and he is himself all. Yet his will must seek manifestation as a consequence of its pure freedom. It cannot be limited to non-existence, but must incorporate both existence and non-existence. It must exist without and within nature. The Lust must therefore become what Boehme designates desire, that is, the will or desire of God in nature and in time. And he writes, Lust freely and willingly gives itself into the hunger of nature, for it is a spirit without essence and desire, wholly free as a nothing. But the desire makes it essential, actual, in itself, and that according to the eternal liberty, which is free from the source, and the other according to the desire, which gives vegetable life, that is, a growing or a giving forth of itself. Ungrund, says Boehme, has seized out of itself a being in desire, that is, it has seized or made for itself being in its own imagination, in desire. Thus, Boehme's cosmology may be called a psychology, borrowing a Freudian perspective. For like Freud, Boehme understands the nature and destiny of existence in terms of desire. The fall of man, and here we turn to Boehme's anthropology. is the result of his introduction of self-will in place of what Bremer calls the resigned will. Man departed out of the free lust of God, out of resignation, into a self-will. Self-will is autoerotic and characterized by pride, envy, and anger. It imagines a world which conforms entirely to its own desires and image. The resigned will, by contrast, yields to the creative unground with its suppository nature and is one with it. The destructive power here lies in the substitution of a single self-directed will for the dynamic two-in-one will of unground. In Bremer's terms, the problem is not seen as the opposition between the human will and the divine will, but rather as a fatal resistance to the wholeness and primacy of the will itself, while in the sense of the coincidence, whole in the sense of the coincidence of all opposites and the unity of all things in the primordial dynamic of the unground. The self-will resists all opposites and craves a monolithic existence which is narcissistic in the extreme. This is the condition of Satan, the king of pride. Satan's repellent nature is derived from the first principle, wrath. The first principle, also called father and wrath, takes form when the first object, the sun or light, is generated from itself. The wholeness of creation, like the wholeness of the will manifested, comprises both forces and is the unground in nature. But Satan resists and is contrary and averse to wholeness. Thus, the soul bound by Satan, too, is full of enmity and contrariness, dominated by pride, anger, and envy. It is also self-destructive. Commenting on the fate of the soul, Bremer writes, "When a body is parted from the soul, it perceiveth itself disappointed of everything which it had before fancied, and blind and naked and wounded and hungry and thirsty. And it feeleth itself to be its own vile executioner and tormentor, and is affrighted at its own ugly, dark form. The soul punishes itself, casting itself still deeper into the darkness. In the end, the soul has no quality but wrath against others and against itself. It is mere wrath, consumed entirely by the fierce fire of the first principle." The words "mere wrath" indicate the nature of the problem for the soul. The first principle is essential to life. It is not evil in itself. Rather, the soul which is consumed entirely by wrath cannot accept the wholeness of the will, its darkness and its light, its love and its wrath. By contrast, the resigned will acknowledges and dwells in the wholeness of unground. It takes the true source of being, the unground, nothing and all things, as its object. How does this resignation come about? Bremer is unequivocal in this response. It is the will itself which chooses to be resigned or selfish. The, quote, "child which is accounted evil may nevertheless turn." And he writes, "If the child does again introduce its will and desire into that whence it is generated and risen originally, then it is wholly one with the same, and cannot be annoyed by anything, for it enters into a nothing, viz., into the essence from which it proceeded." In other words, a transformation of the will is possible. This possibility lies within the nature of the soul itself, for the soul is the manifestation of the unground in its wrath and love within nature. Thus, the entire range of choice of life or death, salvation and damnation, darkness or light, is found not only in the unground, but in the soul. No external agent or cause affects the state of being. The soul may sink down and merge with God's will. This regeneration is accomplished by the freedom which is its very nature. I think I will stop there in one point, then we'll...
Okay. What I would like to do is to read the introduction, summarize very briefly the first part, summarize briefly the second part, read the third part, and the conclusion, with the suggestion that what is incoherent and what seems erroneous, I invite you to think are in the parts that you won't hear. The topic is the reformer's view of the self, and I take the reformer to be my reformer, rather than the others, but in any case, the topic, Calvin's theological anthropology, the human self. Calvin's anthropology is, of course, an integral element of his theology, and in dealing with it, such topics as the image of God, will, and intellect have often been explicated. However, the exposition of these components, while treating important and even crucial aspects of Calvin's thought almost inevitably distorts the theological context of his anthropology by focusing and thereby isolating anthropological themes from the theological perspective in which Calvin views them. Doubtless, detailed studies of the various parts of Calvin's theology and critical analysis of the scholarly discussion of them is essential. But the focus of this essay is restricted to the systematic development of Calvin's anthropology within the context of the Institutes and the meaning thereof. Calvin begins the Institutes with the well-known programmatic statement that nearly all the wisdom we possess consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. Of the latter, Calvin asserts that our very being is nothing but subsistence in the one God, so that knowledge of the self is not achieved until one has first looked on God's face. Therefore, however mutually connected the knowledge of God and the self may be, the right order of teaching requires that the knowledge of God be treated first, and then the knowledge of ourselves. It is surely significant that Calvin does not deal with anthropology in a separate section, as might have been expected, a fact which suggests, and I think even demands, the conclusion that for Calvin, anthropology and theology are not separable in the sense that to focus on the human self apart from God is erroneous not merely in fact but also in principle. Thus, Calvin's anthropology is not merely tinged by his theology but permeated by it. It is obvious but perhaps worth recalling that Calvin was not aware of developments concerning the notion of the self with which we are familiar and which to some extent determine our interests and questions. That is to say, the Cartesian dualism, the Humean skepticism, the Kantian transcendentalism, and the Freudian critique were all beyond his cognizance. While Calvin most certainly used the available anthropological insights of secular thinkers such as Plato and Aristotle, it is primarily in terms of Scripture and its understanding that Calvin sought to base his theological anthropology. If, then, the human self, in even relative isolation from God, is a dangerous heuristic abstraction, it follows that the self is a being in relation to God, and it is this relationship, dominated by the action of God, which is the subject of the present essay. That Calvin's doctrine of God is Trinitarian in form indicates that his theological anthropology will not be different. Thus, the investigation of it may be summarized at the beginning as an exploration of the anthropological meaning of being, one, created by God, two, united into Christ, and three, filled with the Holy Spirit. The first section, I think, is well known. I'll simply go to the conclusion. It's generally out of the first part that the concern for Calvin's doctrine of man is developed from the description, small description, really, of the pre-fall mankind. And as everyone knows, toward the end, of Book 1, Calvin talks about the doctrine of providence. Let me simply give you a bit of the conclusion and move into the second part. The description of God's providence is a vigorous theoergism, but while Calvin asserts them, it is difficult to account for human freedom and responsibility apart from and within his strong insistence upon the action of God. In any case, it seems to me obvious that Calvin is primarily expounding a theology, or rather a theological anthropology, of God's providence for mankind. We must admit that Calvin does not seem very interested in a theology of nature, relatively independent of specifically human interest and concerns. He says, for example, that God himself has shown by the order of creation that he created all things for man's sake. From our present perspective, in the midst of an ecological crisis brought on in large measure by imperious and impervious human self-centeredness, this is to be regretted. Nevertheless, while the doctrine of creation apart from providence for mankind is not strongly emphasized by Calvin, he does not completely subsume the doctrine of creation under anthropology, so that the only purpose of creation is the provision of a context for God's loving care of the human creature. Creation has both ontological and epistemological precedence over providence, although creation is expounded chiefly in terms of its meaning for mankind. In any event, Calvin concludes that mankind as originally created was the noblest and most remarkable example of God's justice, wisdom, and goodness. Having dealt with our original creation, Calvin begins Book 2 with a consideration of our miserable condition after the disobedience of Adam led to our ruin. Calvin insists that we are perverted in every part of our nature. We are, according to Paul, by nature children of wrath. Yet Calvin cautions that this statement must not be understood as referring to nature as created by God, but only to nature as vitiated in Adam. However, our condition is not merely the result of Adam's fault, but of our own, so that Calvin too can say that our entire nature is opposed to supernatural grace. The extension of Adam's fall to the entire human race is then not only the divine ordination, but the human reality. Moreover, the disobedience of Adam led not simply to the ruin of the human race, but perverted the whole order of nature in heaven and earth, which means that all creatures are subject to corruption because they are bearing part of the punishment deserved by man for whose use they were created. The absolute condemnation of mankind, at least in this, seems complete. But 2 points, of which I'll note the first, seems to be important to notice. First, Calvin refuses to give sin an ontological grounding or justification. It is an adventitious quality which comes upon man rather than a substantial property which has been implanted from the beginning. Since sin has no ontological reality, Calvin rejects the speculation that God might have forestalled Adam's fall by giving him the grace of perseverance in his created state. Such a thought imputes blame to God rather than ascribing the defect to mankind where it properly belongs. That is to say, Calvin appeals to the mystery of God's will in describing the situation of sin in which we find ourselves, rather than considering what might have been possible for an omnipotent creator. Early in Book 1, Calvin had asserted that the knowledge of God is twofold, that is to say, the Lord who shows himself as creator is also seen as redeemer in the face of Christ. In Book 2, following the description of sin, Calvin turns to the second fold and deals with what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. The exposition of the knowledge of God the Redeemer also begins the exposition of ourselves as redeemed, to which the remainder of the Institutes is devoted. Thus, in an important sense, Calvin's anthropology includes a threefold, rather than, as he's declared, a twofold knowledge of ourselves. First, as created, in the section of which, most of which I skipped, as corrupted, which seems to me to be an interlude between the knowledge of God the Creator and the knowledge of God the Redeemer, simply a kind of factual description which has no systematic theological location, and the third, as redeemed. That is, the knowledge of ourself is created, corrupted, and redeemed, although I've argued that the second is bracketed in an ontological but not an existential sense. Let me skip to the conclusion of the second part with the suggestion that from an anthropological perspective, we do not learn much about ourselves as redeemed in Book 2 of the Institute. This is to be explained, I think, by the fact that Calvin's Christology is objectively presented here. The subjective anthropological meaning of Christology, that is, faith in Christ, is found in Books 3 and 4. There, Calvin admits the human conflict between doubt and certainty within the godly heart. But faith, he says, understands that in everything we deal with God. Therefore, unbelief does not hold sway in the believer's hearts but assails them from without. Accordingly, nothing prevents believers from being afraid, and so on. However, Calvin unexpectedly objects to the conclusion that if one contemplates Christ, there is sure salvation, while if one turns back to the self, there is sure damnation. The ground of Calvin's objection is that we await salvation from Christ not as if Christ were at some distance from us, but because he makes us, engrafted into his body, participants not only in all his benefits, but also in himself. That is to say, Christ does not stand afar off, but dwells in us. The chief anthropological result, then, of Book Two is that in setting forth who the Redeemer is in himself and what he has done for us, Calvin has prepared the way for developing the theme of redemption in us. This conclusion not only reveals the relation between the Christology of Book Two and the pneumatology of Book Three, but points beyond the emphasis on personal redemption in Book Three to the focus on corporate redemption in the church in Book Four. The major subject of Book One, God the Creator, Book Two, God the Redeemer, is clear, but this is not the case with Book Three, and I think it's important to notice. At the beginning of Book Three, Calvin indicates that Books One and Two deal in some sense objectively with the topics, while the work of God the Father revealed in Jesus Christ the Son, subjectively considered, is the domain of the Holy Spirit. The objective knowledge of God as Creator and Redeemer, and of ourselves as created, in brackets fallen and redeemed, Calvin says, is worthless to us as long as it is outside us. That is to say, we must receive the benefits within us which the Father bestowed upon the Son for our sake by the secret energy of the Spirit, and this we obtain by faith, which is the principal work of the Holy Spirit. In this part of Book Three, Calvin emphasizes relations rather than distinctions, including Father, Son, Spirit, and us. And there are some quotations that suggest that God the Father gives the Holy Spirit for his Son's sake to be minister to us. For this reason, Calvin says, the Spirit is sometimes called the Spirit of the Father, sometimes the Spirit of the Son. Moreover, Calvin does not make a distinction between, a sharp distinction between the Spirit and the Spirit which so breathes divine life into us that we are no longer actuated by ourselves, but are ruled by his action and prompting. In such statements, and this is the heart of my argument, in such statements, individual and separate identities of the divine and human are difficult to locate. Moreover, it is impossible to decide whether Book Three is mainly concerned with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit or the believer's benefits, because Calvin does not, I think, sharply differentiate between the Spirit and the Father, nor between the Spirit and the Son, nor indeed between the Spirit and the Self. Calvin declares that by faith the Holy Spirit leads us into the light of the gospel, defines faith as a knowledge of God's will toward us, and so on. Then there's a consideration of faith as a gift of the Holy Spirit, with the argument that it's again not clear what the human self is apart from the action of God. He talks about a number of points about the knowledge of God's will toward us, benevolence for us, and so on. And indeed, Calvin also suggests some Pelagian points. That is to say, Calvin's anthropology is not expounded merely in the passive voice. For example, Calvin writes, "He alone is truly a believer who, relying on the promises of divine benevolence toward him, lays hold on the undoubted expectation of salvation. Faith receives and embraces the gospel." These kinds of things, which putatively at least, it is we who do, relying, laying hold on, receiving, embracing, and so on. Then I suggest that Calvin doesn't really clarify this element in the discussion of either regeneration or justification, because he talks, for example, in justification that the order is that God deigns to embrace the sinner, which seems to be one. Secondly, therefore, touches the sinner with a sense of God's goodness. And then in the third part, something that seems more anthropological, leads the sinner to acknowledge that he has to be reconciled, and so on. The question in all this is, what does our attainment mean? What is the relation among what God does to us, on us, and what is done by us? It would seem that we must cooperate with God to the extent that we will to receive what God wills to confer. However, Calvin does not view the human role in this way, as you know. Calvin talks about faith as passive, that it is an earthen vessel, the treasure is the gold hidden in it, and so on. I think the solution to all this is that Calvin has a strong view that of the union with Christ, that in joining together head and members, that indwelling of Christ in our hearts, in short, that mystical union, he declares, is accorded by us the highest degree of importance, so that Christ, having been made ours, makes us sharers with him in the gifts with which he has been endowed. Let me just read a brief paragraph on predestination and then move to the conclusion. The final section of this part of the Institutes, concerned with eternal election and the hegemonical role of God in it, is well known. It will be sufficient then merely to remark that Calvin's doctrine of predestination is a completely predictable conclusion of what he has described as the action of God before. Thus, while it is scarcely the central dogma of Calvin, as some have thought, it is an implication and culmination of the doctrine of faith as Calvin has expounded it. The conclusion, then, of this survey may be briefly stated. In his exposition of the knowledge of the human self, Calvin, in attempting to follow the scripture, sees, as I take it, no need to develop human verities over against the truth of God. No need to assert human independence over against the will of God. In short, no need to deal with anthropology over against theology. Mainly, I think, due to the inclusiveness of his conception of our union with Christ. The summary and single most important conclusion of Calvin's theological anthropology is that mankind is created by God to be united to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Whatever other anthropological themes may be abstracted from the context of God's will and work for and in us do not, it seems to me, concern Calvin very much. And where human responsibility might seem to contradict divine sovereignty, he is unworried. He does not seek to resolve anthropological questions on an anthropological level. It would not be too much, I think, to assert that Calvin does not have a doctrine of the human self, but only a doctrine of the human self in relation to God. If Spinoza was a God-intoxicated man, I think it can be said that Calvin's anthropology presents not so much man, but a man-intoxicated God.
As I look out over the audience, I'm reminded of my name tag. I think people are beginning to scribble around the edges, so I hope we can hang in there for a bit longer. 20-minute time period leaves little space for grace notes or comic relief, so I'm going to read fast and apologize ahead of time for doing so. At least in Schleiermacher, it has seemed almost axiomatic in academic circles that theology is an articulated expression of some of the most important dimensions of the experience of the self. Paul, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, with somewhat more difficulty, Thomas Aquinas, are read as valuable records of the evolution of the experience of the self in Western civilization. Whatever the adequacy of this view for these particular individuals, it can be seriously misleading for much of the history of theology. For theology has usually had a kind of institutional momentum of its own, so that often there develops a substantial discrepancy between the theological tradition and the theologian's own experience of the self. This remark is a common presupposition in much Luther research, where just such a discrepancy is supposed to characterize the earliest Luther and to be at the root of his subsequent development. But what I wish to propose here is that often such discrepancies exist without giving rise to a transformation of theology, that instead there may prevail a kind of split vision which sees theology one way but sees life and the self quite differently. Such would seem to have been the case for what I shall call the Augustinians at Trent, a label which may be useful, but as we go along and you understand what I mean by it, not entirely accurate. It took several months for the Council of Trent to formulate its decrees on justification. And while this was in part due to a desire on the part of the papal legates to delay the start of the discussion of episcopal residency, in other words, kill time by talking about justification, to keep from getting to the dangerous and threatening issues, the more important cause was disagreement about justification among the bishops and theologians at Trent. A disagreement not only between different scholastic schools, Thomists on one side and Scotists and perhaps Occamists on the other. There was also disagreement between even the most Augustinian of the scholastic schools and a group of bishops and theologians who found the scholastic idiom itself singularly inappropriate for what they wanted to say. It is this last group which I call the Augustinians at Trent. We see this disagreement in the Tridentine debate over what is sometimes called twofold justification, duplex justitia, and it's on that I'm going to focus here. The superior general of the hermits of St. Augustine, Girolamo Serapando, spoke in defense of what I'll call twofold justification on several occasions at Trent, with one such speech lasting a day and a half, the envy of paper givers at sessions like this. At about the same time, while at Trent, he was also writing a brief treatise on justification. He begins the treatise with a plea that teaching about justification is to be clear and accessible to all, learned and unlearned alike, for it is our knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. Such teaching, he tells us, is not to be sought from the scholastics or in the schools. There we find instead questions suitable for displaying one's talents and acquiring the wisdom of this world. But it is quite unsuitable for plumbing the depth of this mystery or for teaching Christ's people. Serapando speaks of Thomas Aquinas, who because of his learning and piety is the prince of the schools. He finds nothing in Thomas's scholarly works that goes beyond human wisdom. It is only in those brief works of his in which he is instructing the people of God that Serapando hears God's spirit. And he says the same thing for Bonaventure. We are to seek teaching about justification, Serapando goes on, from those of whose outrageous sins we read in holy books, but who subsequently repented and were justified and accepted by God, Paul, Augustine, David. We must listen especially, and this I think is of peculiar interest, we must listen especially to those who have gone through that most bitter of life's trials. Their souls have been so filled with an awareness of their sins that they could only have despaired were it not for God's triumphant aid. In such trials, there is no way out except to trust and remember fides et memoria, our justification. This alone is what saved even holy men from despair and grounded them in the firm confidence of salvation. In his speech before the council of October 8, 1546, Girolamo claims that the issue is not whether there are two justices or two justifications or how many. The issue for him is whether we who have been justified are to be judged at the divine tribunal on the basis only of the justice of those works of ours that have come forth from grace. And it's an Augustinian position, even the one he's going to disagree with. So whether we are to be judged at the divine tribunal on the basis only of the justice of those works of ours that have come forth from grace, or on the basis of a twofold justice. That of the first justice of those works that have come forth from grace, but also on the basis of the one perfect justice of Christ making up for all that is still lacking in our justice. The writers whom Serapando cites here did not think it was safe to answer this question in theory. And here we come on a distinction that will occur in each speaker on behalf of this particular position. They did not think it was safe to answer this question speculative, in a speculative manner. The question was to be answered practice, in practice, each one placing him or herself before the judge who has jurisdiction over death and hell. Then, Serapando tells us, then let each see whether he or she wishes to be judged exclusively or precisely on the basis of those works thought to be done in God's grace, with every circumstance being taken into consideration. Ferrando presupposes here that whatever one's theology, one's answer to this question is predictable. No one would want to be judged on this basis. Now, Hubert Yerdin, in his History of the Council of Trent, actually turns up one or two speakers at Trent who, quite the contrary, would be quite happy to be so judged. But by and large, people don't challenge Ferrando at that level. These themes are developed more fully in Ferrando in his address of November 26, 27. The issue, as he sees it here, is whether even the just must be judged by God with mercy rather than according to the rigor of justice. He admits that it is possible, Ferrando does, that God might create someone so perfect that such would not be necessary. So with Augustine, he doubts that any but the one mediator, Jesus Christ, fits this description. In addition, Ferrando grants there may be even certain categories of exceptions, that is, those who die instantly after baptism. But such is not the case for the great body of Christians, and it is about these that theologians should speak. I quote, they should discuss what is actually the case, not what is conceivable, de facto non de possibili, should deal with matters in a practical, not a theoretical way, and in what concerns salvation, should not put aside what they experience because of a theory. I would have proposed, Ferrando tells us, I would have proposed to the theologians that each one should speak about himself. Let them play on their own drum and not on someone else's. Ferrando obviously supposes that he is not proposing something strange and unknown to the council participants here. Rather, something quite familiar and basic is not adequately or properly reflected in theological discourse. Ferrando approaches the issue under four different heads. I'll only pick up a couple or several of them, not all of them. First, he argues that one can always rightly be in doubt about the overall justice of one's own works. What passes human judgment may not satisfy the divine. Our works have not the purity which they could and should have, and often we fail to do what we should. We often mix sins with our works of justice. Moreover, I not only can, I must doubt whether I have received grace in the sacrament of penance because of the inadequacy of my preparation. Now, if one simply reflects a moment on the centrality of penance in 16th century Roman Catholicism, the importance of that last remark will be fairly evident. I not only can, I must doubt whether I've received grace in the sacrament of penance. Accordingly, if it is proper for me to be in doubt concerning the perfect justice of my own work, then I may have recourse to God's mercy that he might help me because of the most pure and perfect justice of Jesus Christ and trust in him who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now, the second approach to the matter is introduced by the following. Pope Celestine, Ferrando tells us, has said that the pattern of worship establishes the rule of belief, that is, the legem credendi lex statuat supplicandi. And the rule thus established is that while there is a justice of works which are done through grace, which it would be impious to deny, it is nonetheless on Christ's justice that we ultimately rely for salvation. Now, how those two are put together, we'll try to see as we go along. Skipping over the third approach, fourthly, having used other people's opinions, he now sets forth what he thinks. First, he proposes two additions to the proposed decree, both of which direct the uncertain, the imperfect, those who understand the severity of divine judgment, to call upon or flee to God's mercy and the merits of Christ's passion. Now, I'll underscore something here. Earlier, he has spoken of relying before the divine tribunal on twofold justice, that is, the inherent and the extrinsic, if you will. But as he develops it, the whole point is that the inherent justice is the sort of thing that one, it has to be there, but it's the sort of thing one can't rely on. That the reliance, if one is focusing on the question of on what does the self rely, it is exclusively the merits of Christ's passion. Ferrando had made the same point more eloquently in his journal, apropos certain changes made in a draft of the Tridentine Decree on Justification, which had, the original draft had been largely his work. I quote, "This entire section appears to be the work of a man who doesn't know what he's talking about, or is frightened out of his mind of falling into Lutheran teaching. He is not boldly opposing the Lutherans in the power of the Spirit. We are far better off in opposing them if we're not too generous in praising good works, which are strikingly lacking today among God's people, and too miserly in preaching the grace of God, whose riches abound in us." By the way, Yerdin biography of Zerapando in English translation grossly mistranslates here and makes the text stand on its head. What can slay them, that is, what can put the Lutherans down, is if we daily abound more in good works, yet have praise only for the divine grace and mercy. And apropos a particular change, I quote again, since no one knows whether he has acted with the kind of love required, and indeed we often know that we have not so acted, it should have been added that those in either of these two conditions, not knowing or knowing that they haven't, are to call upon God's mercy and Christ's passion. Those who have before their eyes God's severity and judgment will doubtless despair unless they flee to God's mercy and Christ's passion. He then turns to a series of objections, too numerous to consider here. His replies to the second and fifth, however, are of special interest. The second objection is that the law can be fulfilled, and Augustine is quoted to this effect. Zerapando's reply has the ad hominem character that we find in much of his argument of Trent and much of the argument of his supporters. I don't seek Christ's justice for those who fulfill the law, but for those who either know that they've not fulfilled it or at least doubt that they've fulfilled it. For them, it is Christ's justice I speak, about whom it can't be doubted that he has fulfilled the law, every jot and tittle. I, for one, do not speak speculatively. Again, there's this frequent contrast. I, for one, do not speak speculatively, but in a practical way, for what we are now dealing with, salvation, is a matter of action, not speculation, and God's judgment will be a practical, not a speculative matter. Is there anyone, he goes on, who at the hour of death will think that he has fulfilled the law and is able to say with Ezekiel, I have walked before thee with a perfect heart? Instead, Zerapando makes his own David's plea, do not enter into judgment with your servant, Lord, and the prayer of the Mass for the dead, do not enter into judgment with your servant, Lord, for before you no one will be justified. The fifth objection is one commonly made against Luther. This imputed justice completely eliminates good works. As a matter of fact, it is in this antinomian fashion that Zerapando himself understands Luther, and it's, I think, based on this reading of Luther that Zerapando considers that there's an abyss between himself and Luther. He conceives, Zerapando does, that this would be the case if nothing were said of inhering or intrinsic justice. But if imputed justice is of no avail, except to the man who lives in grace, is joined to God in faith and love, does penance for his sins, labors in weeping, and each night waters his shed with tears. Interesting parallel to that would be certain passages in Bonhoeffer's Cost of Discipleship. He then asks Zerapando, not Bonhoeffer, whether St. Bernard, who trusted above all in imputed justice, and it's justitia imputata, I mean, the vocabulary is, I'm not importing Lutheran resonances here. Whether St. Bernard ceased doing good work, or whether those who repudiate the notion of imputed justice are so rich in them. I have heard, Zerapando tells us, from a certain very holy man, who is one of the principal opponents of imputed justice, that he has never done a good work that did not seem to him to have some fault or blemish. Now let him go and be judged solely on the basis of those works which he has done in grace. Again, this kind of ad hominem thing, people are being asked to sort of stand up for their own theology. As is well known, Zerapando's views do not prevail. Many arguments were brought against them. If we had time, it would be interesting to see how many of them actually contested what was Zerapando's basic point, namely that the Christian life is based on trust in God's mercy, of necessity based in trust in God's mercy, because nothing that we do could really stand up to God's judgment, and is not based on confidence in the grace-induced righteousness of our lives that would be suggested by the contemporary scholastic versions of Augustinianism. My impression is that most disagreed either because they read Zerapando as they read Luther as teaching an antinomian doctrine, or because they ascribed to Zerapando the cumbersome view, which he often repudiated, that at the last judgment Christ's merits would be applied to us in some strange way a second time. We do have time, however, to consider the positions of some of those who supported Zerapando, because they have an additional interest here. The perhaps most interesting statement of support came during a session of the Theological Advisors at Trent. Gregory of Padua, that well-known figure, a member of the Augustinian order, begins by pointing out at length what he takes to be the theoretical shortcomings of the theory of twofold justification. Indeed, he at first seems to be a proponent of some version of the majority opinion. But then he does a curious about faith. I quote, For the first question, this will suffice theoretically. But now let us consider the matter practically. Again, there's this almost cliche within this group. A single, universal, true pop proposition sums up the foregoing. One who has been justified by God's mercy through Jesus Christ, if he does good works, relying on these same help, fulfills the law and perseveres, is indeed just and merits heaven itself, blessedness in God. Everyone concedes this. But there is a problem of finding a minor for this syllogism. For who would say, I am that one, ergo, heaven is rightly owed me? Who, speaking about himself, will provide the minor, saying, I am the very one? Who knows that he has done all that God has commanded, that all the circumstances of his acts have been in order? This judgment, Reverend Fathers, is difficult and is not to be sought from us, who fall daily, but from the saints. But I don't think that any of them, if they came back to us, would say, I'll provide the minor. I'm just that one. Or rather, I am that just one. Therefore, if the saints proclaim themselves sinners and do not make themselves into a minor proposition for our syllogism, who among us who fall so far short of them would be so bold as to wish to contend with the justice of God? Once again, though, through theology, this theoretical general statement might suggest one view of the self. There is another view assumed to be evident and in a certain sense more basic. He then goes on to argue that this is the way the church teaches us to pray and cites a prayer from the canon of the Mass to this effect. Finally, he concludes, as to the first question, having come down to practice, this is my firm opinion. If others don't approve of it, and may they act with confidence, those who want and seek only justice, I'm not angry. I only ask them that if they don't themselves accept what I've said, at least they grant it to me. That is, that when all is finished of what with God's help and command I shall have done, let me trust, considere, rather in the mercy of God through Jesus Christ than in anything else. Let me hope in God. Gregory of Padua was followed, I just won't go on endlessly, by an equally interesting and equally puzzling servite. The typist turned my RV into an M so that he comes out as an equally puzzling Semite at the Council of Ten, but it's servite. Once again, we meet the distinction between a scholastic and one is tempted to say a more natural way of thinking. I quote, because I know that some Christians are scholastic, while some are simple, though not unintelligent. That's how I translated said comment to Dentes. I shall try to respond to each satisfactorily to the best of my ability, speaking to the former as a scholastic, to the latter as a simple but prudent Christian. There follows a lengthy scholastic analysis of the sense in which it is true and the sense in which it is false that inherent justice is sufficient for salvation. I'm not going to trace that to, but pick up one point. And Regensburg, he notes in this argument, one of ours, argued against Bucer that the less educated could be misled by the sola fide formula into thinking that works are excluded from the Christian life. In the opposite direction, he argues, if you say that works with the charity inherent in us suffice, it can easily appear you're rejecting faith in Christ. After all this, he says, so much in the scholastic language for scholastic. Now I proceed as a simple and prudent Christian. He immediately turns, as Sarah Pondo had, to the Psalms and to Augustine. He says, I'm led by this Christian and simple wisdom because I know that what I have done in grace and with that enduring grace both are and are truly called my justices or acts of righteousness and set before the tribunal of Christ in daily confession, which at least twice a day when I say the canonical hours, I humbly say to God, all my righteousnesses, all my acts of righteousness are like polluted garments. So, after much more of the same, he concludes, set it down that our acts of righteousness are insufficient even with inhering charity unless accompanied by faith that we will attain to salvation through the merits of Christ's passion. This is absolutely true. Everyone admits it. It is founded on sacred scripture and on the witness of the fathers who have gone before us. Now, the Augustinians of Trent did not win the argument. The council chose to stay with a more traditional kind of statement on justification, predominantly Augustinian scholastic statements that softened just enough not to exclude the more attenuated Augustinianism of the Scotists and presumably even the Optimists. A full and exact study of the reason for this rejection would be of considerable interest, but it is not possible here because of limitation of time, both in preparing and presenting the paper. It isn't that I've got another paper here that I could jump on. A preliminary survey of that material, however, suggests the majority of Trent reacted in much the same way as did Hubert Yadin, the great historian of the Council of Trent and sympathetic biographer of Zerapando. While Yadin notes that one or two opponents even claim that at the judgment will be their grace good works on which they rely, he concedes that the duplex justitia fits with Christian piety. And I quote here, However strong appears to be the support which the Christian Roman Catholic consciousness provides to the supporters of double justification, so weak is it when one puts it under the magnifying glass of a rigorous theological analysis. Yadin evaluates the theory ultimately as a kind of ontology of the Christian life and finds it inadequate, inexact, and inaccurate. The proponents, on the other hand, defend it as in accord with the most obvious and basic elements of traditional Christian piety, and seem to be claiming that it is more important to get matters straight at this level than at the level more familiar to scholastic theologians. The Augustinians at Trent thus propose and seem to take for granted a view of the self that has much in common with the view of the self that one finds in the certain early phases of the Lutheran Reformation. Now, this would take us far afield. I think what I'm saying is true, but I realize it would take a lot of spelling out. They proposed it as being quite traditional in Christian piety and practice, while recognizing that it did not fit in easily with the regnant scholastic theology. This suggests a number of questions and hypotheses. Here I can only draw out one. It would seem that in substantial segments, I'm not talking about all, mid-16th century Roman Catholicism, but both before and after Trent, there was a kind of unobserved inner schism between piety and theology, between practice and theory, between what was unmistakable in piety and life and what was unavoidable in theology. It's therefore somewhat chancy to attempt to discern the view of the self within 16th century Roman Catholicism on the basis of its principal theologies, or even on the basis of its most solemn expressions in the Council of Trent. A generation after the discussion, this is my last paragraph, which we've been examining, Martin Chemnitz, in his examination of the Council of Trent, argued that all that Trent said in his Doctrine and Justification about grace and original sin was a facade, and that the real intention was to establish works rather than God's forgiveness and mercy as the basis for the Christian hope, the basis on which the Christian will stand before God's judgment. Such, rather clearly, was not the intention of bishops and theologians at Trent, but it was the group around Ferrapondo, whom I've been calling the Augustinians at Trent, who were uniquely sensitive to this as an issue, and who tried unsuccessfully to change the Tridentine statement on justification so that it would not be open to this misreading either among Roman Catholics or among their estranged fellow Christians.
My comments were prepared in the light of these whole papers, and for instance, I found these equally puzzling Semite very puzzling, because I scratched my head and said, why did he call him a Semite? I kept combing through your footnotes in the back trying to find out, and I never did. At any rate, the subject of these three papers has a built-in problem as regards 16th century intellectual and religious history. The concept of the self, at least in terms of explicit reflection, becomes a central religious concern only with Schleiermacher in the Romantic era. It retains an important role in today's theology and psychology of religion. Indeed, religious experience becomes a starting point for much 20th century theology, although I would not go as far as Professor McHugh's opening sentence. At least since Schleiermacher, it has seemed almost axiomatic in academic circles that theology is an articulated expression of some of the most important dimensions of the experience itself. Much mainstream Lutheran and Calvinist, and until very recently Roman Catholic theology, has continued to claim a non-subjective, extra-personal basis in Scripture, or a combination of Scripture and Church teaching. All the 16th century thinkers considered in these papers, Luther, Calvin, and the Tridentine Augustinians, did their theologizing mainly in Latin. If we ask ourselves what Latin term or terms used by these theologians expresses the concept of self, we are faced either with a blank wall, there is no good Latin equivalent, or we are faced with a jungle of alternative expressions, mens, conscientia, homo, anima, natura, humana, etc., etc., none of which obviously quite does the job. The concerns and activities that we reify and concentrate under the concept of self, it seems to me, were present in 16th century thinkers, but were expressed mainly through verbs rather than nouns or pronouns. I dwell on this semantic problem because it alerts us to the danger of psychological anachronism in dealing with the 16th century, a problem dealt with at length by Lucien Febvre in his work on Rabelais. And my initial uneasiness about the title of the session and the titles of some of the papers was increased when I read Professor McHugh's paraphrase of a 16th century author using the modern he/she, himself/herself. And this great fear of anachronism, fortunately, however, was not confirmed by the contents of the papers. Most of the authors, I think, managed to avoid the problem of anachronism. Professor McHugh, doubtless influenced by Dermot Fenlon's brilliant Heresy and Obedience in Tridentine Italy, Cardinal Pole in the Counter-Reformation, rightly shows that his Augustinians, in addition to accepting the traditional scholastic intrinsic justification by infused grace, sought to supplement it with a second justification by divine imputation, largely because of felt personal religious needs. The majority of theologians and bishops at Trent, however, refused to buy their plea for double justification, but neither did they condemn it. Toward the end of the century, the theological faculty of the University of Paris, hardly a bastion of liberal Catholicism, approved for publication the Sparo Contarini's Epistola de Justificatione, which defended his version of double justification. It is true that Trent speaks of infused grace as unica causa formalis of justification, but advocates of double justification did not usually conceptualize the second or extrinsic justification as a formal cause, hence the decree did not touch them. Double justification within Catholicism was not extirpated by the Tridentine decree. Rather, it withered away of its own. Dr. McHugh's paper is based on the speeches printed in the Gorez de Velshop's massive Concilium Tridentinum. Aside from Fenlon and Yadin, he does not refer to the secondary literature. If he wants to publish his paper, I think he has to go through and show how his treatment differs and goes beyond the secondary literature. Sir Ponder's views on justification, at least, have received more extensive treatment elsewhere. One would like also to know how widespread was the inner schism between piety and theology in Italy that he talks about. Nearly 30 years ago, Eva Maria Jung published an article on the nature of evangelism in 16th century Italy. One of her contentions was that views on justification, similar to those of the Tridentine Augustinians, these views were not widespread. Now, more recently, her article and her interpretation of evangelism has been questioned by three Englishmen, Fenlon, Philip McNair, and Oliver Golden. But to my knowledge, no one has yet done a far-ranging study of Italian popular piety and justification and tried to see how these link together in the popular religious mind. My reflections on Professor Pruitt's paper will be brief, mainly because I know so little about Freud or Derrida. Pruitt's paper is easily the most ambitious of the three that we have heard, perhaps too ambitious, for it tries to compare three complex thinkers on a major question in a 20-minute paper. Those with a good background in all three of these thinkers probably found this paper like sipping good Jack Daniel's meat. I confess that I found it a bit like drinking concentrated orange juice without the water. The content was too rich. I do not say that comparing Luther, Berna, and Freud is like comparing apples, oranges, and bananas. For there was a common basis of comparison, the bondage of the will. But the three thinkers come from enormously different backgrounds and deep from different eras. Luther was a professor of Old Testament. Berna was a common working man who depended on mystical insight and whose expression, although probably not his intent, often drifted into Manichaean dualism or into pantheism. Freud, a doctor of medicine, was a militant agnostic. Comparative studies work best when applied to thinkers working within a single tradition or who share at least a common methodology and basic presuppositions. That seems lacking here. There is one specific aspect of Professor Pruitt's presentation where I would suggest improvement. Terry McSorley, in his master's study of the Luther's Recevo Adipio, strongly stresses the distinction between two sorts of bondage in Luther. One is theological or moral. Fallen man must sin. Man without grace is ridden by Satan. Mainstream Protestantism after Luther has largely fought shy of, has largely accepted this aspect of his argument. There is a second metaphysical necessity deriving from God's omnipotence and omniscience in Luther's thought. Here, subsequent Protestant thought is usually fought shy of accepting this sort of determinism. Pruitt puts both of these two determinisms together in a single paragraph, and I think his argument would be improved by distinguishing them more sharply. Both Professor Pruitt and Professor Partee suggest that for 16th century thinkers, at least Luther and Calvin, the center of the problem of self lies outside of the self and beyond human control. According to Pruitt, the bondage of the will is the effort, the effect of the presence of an immutable power of omnipotent external reality. Man is but a player manipulated by God. Partee concludes his graceful essay, Calvin does not have a doctrine of the human self, but only a doctrine of the human self in relation to God. Indeed, the central thrust of Partee's essay is showing that Calvin's anthropology is thoroughly theological. I have long had the impression that scarcely any major theologian in history has been less influenced by philosophy than was John Calvin, for better or for worse as he chose. Partee's paper again confirms that impression. A philosophical anthropology, for instance, a faculty psychology, can be extracted from the writings of most medieval scholastic theologians, as well as from many theologians in the Calvinist tradition. Donkey and Vermeer are the two most familiar to me, but there are many others. In Calvin, one finds no such autonomous anthropology. Partee's paper has the merit of challenging several stereotypes about Calvin and his thought. Thus, Partee rejects the phrase total depravity to describe Calvin's anthropology and playfully dubs one dimension of Calvin's theology Pelagian. That's an exception to drop. He downplays predestination and insists that the crucial considerations in Calvin's thought come upstream so that predestination emerges as a corollary of positions taken earlier in the Institute. Whether we agree or don't agree, and I tend to agree, Partee has forced us to rethink some of the pat phrases about Calvin. I also find it interesting that he largely avoids the categories the image of God and total perversity, which are the titles of six of the 12 chapters in T.F. Torrance's well-known Calvin's Doctrine of Man, so clearly he has attempted to rethink the thing on his own.
My thanks to all the speakers for responding to me as a kind of taskmaster in the hope that we could put the program together in the time that we did have allotted. I suspect we might have a chance for one question or two if we have enough, if someone feels that they would like to engage our speakers. Otherwise, they'll be here right after they get a hold of a little bit of coffee and sit around and be willing to talk with you.